Again, good evening. We've had a great day. We are in 1 Kings 19. So we continue our journey through this book, getting closer to the end. As you guys return there, let me just pray for us one more time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to gather as your people, Lord. And so we just come as your kids, and we just sit at your feet, Lord. Lord, we live not by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from your mouth, Lord. And so we ask that you would nourish us tonight, Lord, spiritually. God, there's things in our life that need to change, that need to be made healthy, that need to grow. And so we're just coming and just sitting before you and just giving you permission now to do what you need to do in us, Lord. And so pour out your spirit now, Father, as your word goes forth and change us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have Elijah at a very low place in his life. I mean, the great prophet who just called down fire from heaven, probably the highlight of his life. And then at his prayer, God opened up the heavens and it began to rain. And after 3 years of drought, he now finds himself on the run from Queen Jezebel, who, as you remember, has put a hit out on his life. And in response, he's run to the southernmost part of the nation of Judah. He's now out in the wilderness praying for his life to be taken, telling God he's done, ready to turn in his resignation. And as we've seen, the Lord has done nothing but care for Elijah and met his needs and used him in very powerful ways, again, to show forth his glory. And now here's Elijah feeling sorry for himself, full of self-pity, ready to walk away from God's call on his life. And so in a moment, in a place where we might expect God to say, if this is your attitude, young man, after all I've done for you, you can just sit here and cook in the desert sun. We think that would be appropriate. And yet, we see such an example of the patient mercy and the long-suffering of our God. In Elijah here, we see such a picture of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, in verses 13 through 14, when he says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Bible tells us we have a God who doesn't just cast us off in our weak moments, who doesn't just tell us to hit the road in those times where we falter, where we stumble in our faith. But he understands our weaknesses, and his heart goes out to us. What we see now in Elijah's life is that we have a God who's not only powerful enough to call down fire from heaven, but he's tender enough to minister to his kids. And we see that now in his response to Elijah. And it speaks volumes to us. We're picking up in verse 5. We read, then, as he, that is Elijah, lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Now, again, if you remember the story, Elijah has done quite the cardio workout to this point. I actually ran across an article this week. Some of you may have known about this before, but back in November was the World Marathon Challenge. I don't know if any of you guys have heard of this or not. 7 marathons in 7 days on 7 continents. That's right, 7 continents. That includes Antarctica. And believe it or not, people actually sign up for this. And they don't just sign up for it. They pay $60,000 to do it. Now, Elijah's workout wasn't quite that extreme, but he did run 18 miles from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel and then another 80 miles further south to Beersheba, where he headed out into the wilderness and he's now plopped himself down under a broom tree. So when you add the depression that Elijah was experiencing from what seemed like failure in ministry with the physical toll of facing the prophets of Baal, with all these miles of travel, right, it's not surprising to find him asleep under this tree. And it's in this place that we read that the Lord sends an angel, a ministering spirit, as Hebrews refers to them. And he has the angel kind of poke Elijah to get him awake. But what we note is that the angel doesn't rouse him, doesn't track him down to wake him up and go off on him. What are you doing sleeping here? There's work to be done. What's your problem? No, he wakes him up so he can feed him. Now, we're going to have several examples of the Lord's ministry to Elijah in this very low state as we work our way through this passage. But it's interesting to note the first place that the Lord starts is with Elijah's physical needs. Which shows us something very important. It shows us that sometimes the most spiritual thing you and I can do in our life is to take care of the physical. Sometimes what is most needed in our lives is sleep and some food. Now we look at our lives and we're struggling spiritually and we think, I need to pray more. I need to read more. And maybe we do. But sometimes the best thing may be some food and a good nap. And I think you can attest, it's amazing how just getting some rest and a good meal can help us when we're struggling spiritually. You've probably heard of the acronym HALT, H-A-L-T. It describes when we're vulnerable to temptation, things to watch out for, to recognize it in our life. That is, when we're hungry, when we're angry, when we're lonely, when we're tired. We need to be on guard when we find ourselves in one of those four states, and we especially need to be on guard when we find ourselves in more than one of those states at the same time. Elijah had all four of those going for him. He was dealing with every single one of them. And so it's no wonder he's falling for the lies of the enemy. And God, as we're going to see, he's going to minister to each of them, but he starts with the hunger and the tiredness. He starts with the physical needs. The Lord, again, knowing we are dust, as the psalmist says, knowing we're human, comes and takes care of these very practical needs in Elijah. Verse 6, it says, then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals. Obviously, angel food cake, right? It doesn't get any more clear than that. And a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. We've seen the Lord feed Elijah previously, there by the brook. That time he fed Elijah with ravens. Pretty impressive. But notice, this time is much more personal. This time he sends an angel. Some believe this could have even been the angel of the Lord. Some footnotes, maybe in your Bible, actually shows the angel as being capitalized. Again, recognizing that the angel of the Lord. This could have been Jesus himself coming to Elijah. But either way, whether it was Jesus, whether it was just simply an angelic messenger, it was very personal. And again, the Lord is going to minister to Elijah's attitude, as we're going to see in a moment. But first, he ministers to his needs. And as we see this, it's interesting. Is the Lord kind of prepares this food for Elijah, it kind of makes us think about, if we fast forward a little bit in the scripture, to that scene on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus is there on the shore doing what? John's gospel says preparing fish and bread over coals for his disciples. Those same disciples who had gone a little sideways like Elijah. Right? Those disciples who had left their post and gone back to fishing after running in fear that they would be arrested, just like Jesus was arrested on the night before he was crucified. Here again is the Lord seeking to bless more of his kids that didn't deserve it. So here's Elijah. He eats, but the poor guy's so worn out, as soon as he eats, what does he do? He goes back to sleep. And notice, the angel lets him sleep longer. This reminds me how easily we can take for granted the gift of sleep in our lives. At least you take it for granted until those times or those seasons when you can't sleep. And then you realize, if you've ever been there, what a gift from the Lord it is. So here's the Lord gifting food, gifting sleep to Elijah. Verse 7 says, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So the angel tells him to eat again, because Elijah's going to be making another trip, and he needs plenty of strength. And this food definitely gave him strength. Notice verse 8. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now that's some food, isn't it? That will tide you over for 40 days. You could probably do that, you know, 7 marathons on 7 continents in 7 days with that food. I mean, you kind of wish, man, I wish I could order some of that on Amazon. That would really help with the grocery bill, right? Especially if you have teenage boys. But this food sustains him all the way to Mount Horeb. Or another name, a more common name, would be Mount Sinai. We recognize that mountain, the mountain where the children of Israel camped and Moses received the law. And what's interesting is that from Beersheba, where Elijah is at this moment, it was only about an 11 to 14 day journey, around 200 miles. And yet it takes Elijah 40 days to get there. Now, some see in this a parallel. Some see in this the fact that, if you remember, the children of Israel had an 11-day journey to get to the promised land from Egypt. And yet it took them not 40 days, but 40 years. And so you wonder if we're to see in this a time of growth for Elijah during his time of a little bit of a lack of faith, just like we saw with the children of Israel. An interesting thought. But notice verse 8 says, "So he arose, he ate and drank, and went in that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Verse 9, "And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" He arrives at Mount Sinai, and immediately we're told he goes into a cave. Now, the Hebrew is a little more definite in describing that cave. It can read in the Hebrew, "And there he went into the cave." It's interesting. Again, some have wondered if this was the same cave, if this was the same cleft of the rock that Moses was hidden in. Remember when God appeared to him and allowed him to see his afterglow? Remember, Moses was like, "I want to see your glory." And God's like, you can't see my face, right? But you can see my afterglow. Some have wondered, is this that same place that God's going to reveal himself to Elijah where he revealed himself to Moses? But as Elijah is here in this cave, the Lord clearly begins to minister to him now on a more spiritual level. He's ministering on the physical level, now to the spiritual level, and he does it with a question. And that question is, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, obviously, God doesn't ask this question because he's clueless. He needs some clarity on things, right? It's to expose Elijah's heart to Elijah. And what Elijah's going to do, he's going to answer this question, but he's going to answer why he's here. But again, that wasn't the question. The question is, what are you doing here? Now, we know what Elijah was doing at the brook Cherith. We know what Elijah was doing at the widow's house. We know what Elijah was doing on Mount Carmel. He was obeying the Lord. He was there because God told him to be there. But God hadn't told him to go way down here. Right? He was called to minister up in the northern part of Israel. And here he is going the opposite direction. He reminds us a lot of, really, the prophet Jonah at this point. This is not where God had called him. And maybe tonight, the Lord wants to ask some of us that same question, whether it relates to a relationship we are in, or a job, or a situation, or a ministry we've walked away from. The Lord may want to say to some of us, "What are you doing here?" Well, God, there's no godly girls out there anymore. Yeah, so I know she's not a believer, but I mean, if I'm going to get married, I got to find somebody. Or yeah, God, I mean, I have to put food on the table for my kids. I understand this job requires me to be a little bit unethical sometimes. If we can't say, "God, I'm here because this is where you called me. I'm here because I'm obeying what you said," then we need to step back and we need to redirect our GPS. As I said, Elijah, he fails to answer the right question. In verse 10, "So he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Notice, Elijah begins to answer again why he's here. And he begins to justify his actions. He begins to make excuses. "I'm here because I've been nothing but faithful to you, God. And I've stood for you while everyone else has forsaken you. And I'm all alone. It's just me. And now they want to take my life. I deserve better. I shouldn't be treated like this." And there's really the insinuation, "I've got to take care of myself because, God, you don't seem to be doing a good job with it." And Elijah has fallen into a trap that's so easy to fall into and get pulled away into in ministry, in the service of the Lord specifically, but really in all of life. And that is, he's gotten caught up in unmet expectations. "God, I've been very zealous for you, God, for your altars, for your covenant. And yet, the direction that the nation should be going hasn't changed. all of I've done all this and it's made no difference. They're just as ungodly before. The leadership is still bent on destroying the things of you. And in these moments, there's a dangerous trap we can fall into of thinking. And again, it's so easy to fall into that if we obey the Lord and we do what's right and we put Him first, then everyone around us should respond in a positive way. Or everything should go in our favor. Or everything should fall into place. And when it doesn't, we think we have a right to throw a pity party. We think we have a right to feel sorry for ourselves. Because we think God has let us down. And we even begin to blame God. And granted, we've probably all been there. It's a struggle we all have at times. Elijah was sure there. Coupled with his unmet expectation, also as we see here in Elijah, comes a tendency to think that ministry all depends upon me. Well, since things aren't working the way I expected them to, then it's all for nothing. And if I'm not seeing great results, then that means it's all a waste and God isn't at work. And we can kind of fall into this Messiah complex, you could call it. That is, it's up to me to make this happen. It's up to me to save my family. It's up to me to convert my kids. It's up to me to grow this ministry. It's up to me to change the lives of my coworkers. It's up to me to build the church. It all depends upon me. That's what Elijah's feeling here as he expresses, I alone am left. Right? It's all on me. Nobody else cares. Nobody else is as serious as I am. And obviously, God, you aren't helping things out here. And though there's a real zealousness for the Lord, I mean, Elijah's heart is for the Lord. His heart is he wants to see the nation repent. He wants to see the nation brought back and under the leadership of the Lord. It's a right zealousness, but what can happen very easily is that zealousness can turn inward when we don't see the response we want. And we begin to think, I have to make this happen. And if I don't make it happen, things are really going to fall apart. And so what happens is we try and take God's place doing what we think is best, i.e. Elijah running to preserve his life, because obviously God needs some help, rather than continuing to get our orders from the Lord, rather than continuing to stay obedient to what he's told us, rather than honoring his word and trusting his ways. And all that is what the Lord, in a very gracious way, now seeks to drive home to Elijah. Verse 11, then he said, go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. What seems to be happening here is Elijah seems to have fallen into the thinking that God is only at work when there are dramatic manifestations of his power. Like what happened at Mount Carmel. That was pretty impressive. That was clear. God's at work here. No denying it. And the Lord truly did a work in this way as he brought down that fire from heaven. But what Elijah seems to need to be reminded of is that God works in various ways. And we often expect God, you have to work this way. This is how you're supposed to work. This is what it looks like. This is what's going to happen when you work. And again, when he doesn't, we think it's a loss. We think it's a failure. He doesn't care. It's never going to happen. And so we see here God send a great wind, so strong that chunks of the mountain are falling off. That's a demonstration of his power. And yet, we read, kind of strangely, the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then a great earthquake shakes the ground, but God didn't meet Elijah in the earthquake either. And then lastly, a fire. Well, surely God's in the fire. I mean, he was on Mount Carmel. So much so the people were shouting, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. It was clear he was in the fire. But this time, he wasn't in the fire either. And then, we're told, comes a still, or you could translate it, a quiet, small voice. And with it, Elijah recognizes God's presence is here. This is him. He is now here to meet me. I believe one of the things the Lord is showing Elijah is that he can't be boxed in. Our ways aren't God's ways. Yes, his presence can be in the dramatic. He can come and move in very dramatic ways, but he can also be in the still small voice. If you think about it, I believe the fact is that is where God most consistently works. Yes, he works through the miraculous. He works. He'll bring fire from heaven down, but those are often the uncommon ways that God works. It's more through the simple, ordinary proclamation of his word to our hearts that the greatest transformation comes. And that's really why it's so important for you and I to carve out those quiet times where we put ourselves before God's word and we give him the opportunity to speak into our lives. And so God's showing Elijah, I can work in a variety of ways. Just because you aren't seeing great outward evidence that you can point to, that things are changing in the nation, doesn't mean I'm not present. It doesn't mean I'm not doing a work. Again, God works so often in the very quiet, ordinary ways, and that's why it's important we adjust our expectations. And that's what the Lord here is, I believe, trying to minister to Elijah. In verse 13, and so it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, very familiar question, what are you doing here, Elijah? So it's clear Elijah knew the Lord was in this voice, and he goes out of the cave acknowledging Lord's presence by wrapping his face in his mantle, in his covering as a prophet. What's he doing? He's acknowledging that he's not worthy to look upon the Lord. He's acknowledging, I'm coming into God's presence. I've got to hide myself. I can't just waltz into his presence. There's a respect. There's an honor there. He's recognizing that the Lord is there before him. And here God repeats the same question he asked him earlier. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's almost like, do you get it now, Elijah? Do you see I'm still at work, even when I don't work as you might expect or think I should? Now, Elijah, and again, this endears me to him, the guy's still a little slow on things. He still hasn't quite clued in yet. He's still struggling to make the connections. Again, this is a man who loves the Lord. This is a man who fears the Lord, who's all in with the Lord. And yet, he still struggles to totally understand things. That should encourage every single one of us here tonight. So he's struggling, and so he hits repeat on his answer, verse 14. And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Isn't it interesting how we can be so stubborn in feeling justified in our behavior, in our attitudes when things don't go our way? I think of times I've been really discouraged, really depressed, because God hasn't worked in my life like I wanted him to. And the Lord will be faithful to come and try to encourage me and bring his word, and yet I continue to pout, and I continue to feel justified in it. I think I have a right to have a pity party. Because let's be honest, pity parties feel pretty good, don't they? And it feels good to kind of wallow in that. Our flesh likes it. But the fact is, it's wrong. It's very wrong. Moving into this year, one of the things that the Lord's really been trying to put on my heart, and again, before we even came to this part of 1 Kings, and so I think God one more time saying, I want you to get this, Jason. It's just, Lord wanted me to grow in that area, to grow into that place like the prophet Habakkuk. Remember the prophet Habakkuk, where God came to him and he told him, I'm going to do some things right in the nation that's not going to make sense to you, Habakkuk. And when he began to tell Habakkuk what he was going to do, Habakkuk was like, you're right. God, this makes no sense. You can't work like this. you can't do this. You're God. This is not how you're supposed to work in our lives. And again, in that case, it was to use the wicked, you know, nation of Babylon to judge Israel. But the prophet's response is what really strikes me. That even though that was true, even though he's like, this doesn't fit your character, this doesn't make sense, Habakkuk was like, I'm still going to trust you. And he went on to say, even if there's no outward evidence of your blessing, even if I see nothing of the fact that you are working in any way, I'm still going to trust you. And you remember Habakkuk declared these words, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. He said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. And remember, all these were promises God made. These were all promises of that his blessing was on the nation. And yet Habakkuk is saying, even if I see none of this yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels. And ladies, that's H-I-L-L-S, okay? It's not the shoes. What he's saying is, my path may not be easy. I'm being on some difficult terrain. And God, you may not make the mountains a plain. But God, I know you'll give me the strength to walk where you have me. This is the heart I think the Lord wants to grow all of us in. But one of the things I love about the Lord is that while he is growing us in this, maturing us in this, getting us to this place, he is still so patient with us. And we see that patience again with Elijah. He doesn't say, well, wrong answer again, buddy. Two strikes, you're done. I gave you a chance. I've just showed up in a dramatic way, and you still don't get it. You're still faltering. You're still, you know, hanging out in this pity party, feeling sorry for yourself. But God doesn't do that. He continues to minister encouragement to Elijah as he's growing him in this. And we see it in verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So again, here's Elijah. He thinks it's over, right? All my work has failed. There's nothing to show. That must mean God's out of options. Evil's going to win. Nothing else I can do. And yet God, in his kindness, makes clear, Elijah, you're not done yet. I've still got a plan. And not only do I still have a plan, but I have a job for you in that plan. I still want to use you. Even though he's kind of a bubbling mess right now, God's saying, I still have a purpose for you. Here, I want you to take some oil, and you're going to go out and do some anointing. And of course, we should recognize as we see God's response here to Elijah is that one of the best ways to get our eyes off of ourselves and break out of times of depression and disappointment in our lives is to begin to serve others. Right? That's the best way to break out of a pity party. Begin to minister to other people, step out and serve in some way. And so here's the Lord putting Elijah to work. In this case, I want you to go to Hazael, and I want you to anoint him king over Syria. I want you to go to Jehu, anoint him king over Israel. And I want you to anoint Elisha as the next prophet in your place. Now some have seen that as God basically saying he was firing Elijah. Right? I'm replacing you. You're done. Right? Hit the road. And there's no buyout for prophets like there is for coaches today. So the poor guy would have nothing. I don't believe that's what he's saying here. Elijah still has a lot more ministry to go. We're going to read several more chapters of him continuing to serve the Lord. So it's clear God wasn't done with him. I believe what he's conveying to Elijah, again, is he's saying, my work isn't done. And in fact, it's going to continue once you're gone, Elijah. I've got a long-term plan here. Because Elijah, he's just seeing the short-term picture. God had the long view in mind. And how easy it is for us to get so short-sighted when it comes to God's work and in through our lives. We look at things in the moment. God's looking from eternity. Especially for Elijah, how short-sighted of him to think I'm done. to think I have no more value just because things aren't going like I thought they should at the moment. God had so much more for him. We know it now, being able to look back. Again, not just in the immediate future with what he's been given here, but go to the New Testament. Who's there on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking with Moses to Jesus? It's Elijah. He obviously wasn't done with him. Who does Malachi promise us is going to come on the scene before the second coming of Jesus? It's Elijah. He still had great purpose. He still had a great role, far greater than anything he could have imagined as he sat under that broom tree. God was still operating an eternal plan. Now, in the present, as we read here, he would use Haziel. God would use Haziel as his instrument of judgment upon Israel for its sin. So that's why he was to go and anoint him, making the point, the nation's not getting by with anything. Justice will be served. God will judge Ahab for his wickedness, and Jezebel, they're not going to get by with anything, as he's going to raise up a new line of kings through Jehu. And Jehu, he was a bad man. I mean, he's in a good way. He's going to go through and he's going to take out more prophets of Baal. And then thirdly, the Lord's witness wouldn't stop with Elijah. God had Elisha in the wings to continue to stand for righteousness in the nation. And not just in the wings, we're going to learn later, Elisha would have a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah placed on him. And so God wasn't seeing all this. God wasn't seeing Elijah on this broom tree thinking, man, what has happened here? This is not how I played it out, right? I can't believe wickedness is still reigning. You know, Jezebel hasn't repented. Her heart's still hard. Let's go back to the drawing board. No. God had a plan in place. And amazingly, Elijah still had a part in it. Now, some will point out that Elijah either didn't obey the Lord or God wasn't telling the truth, because they'll say, well, Elijah didn't anoint Haziel or Jehu. And that is true. He didn't anoint them directly. But he did anoint them indirectly through Elisha. Again, he's going to pass the mantle of the prophet onto Elisha. And so as his representative, Elisha will physically anoint these two kings. But what Elijah is being shown here is that God wasn't out of options. And for you and I tonight, he isn't out of options when it comes to our lives either, even when things in the present haven't gone as we expected. The key is, will we simply do what we've been told to do? Well, God, what about this? Who's going to reach that part of the city? And who's going to reach that country? Who's going to reach my kids? Who's going to reach those people and my work if I don't do this? And God says to us, just do the task I've given you. Just go and anoint these guys. You just be faithful there, Elijah. You do this, and I'll take care of the rest. God makes clear how he'll use these men. So Elijah has no question. Verse 17, it says, and it shall be, whoever escapes the sword of Haziel, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And so he's making very clear, nobody's going to get away with anything. No, it may not be fair what you've experienced, Elijah, but I'm going to see that everything is taken care of. All evil will have to give an answer. And then lastly, the Lord makes clear to Elijah that he can lay aside this Messiah complex and he can rest in the fact that it all doesn't depend upon him. He says in verse 17, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so he lets Elijah know in this depressed state, in this discouragement, you aren't alone, Elijah. You think you're the only one who's faithful to me, but that's just not true. There are 7,000 who haven't given their allegiance, who haven't given their worship to Baal. And that's the idea behind haven't kissed him. And we might think of, you know, someone kneeling before a king and kissing his ring, again, a sign of reverence, a sign of worship. And even in the New Testament, the Greek word, one of the Greek words for worship means to kiss towards. And so it's this idea, again, of giving reverence and honor. And he's saying, I've got 7,000 who are committed to me. God had a faithful remnant, even in this dark time. And the fact is, God always has a faithful remnant, no matter how evil things become. So we look at wickedness growing in our nation, we can always know God will always have a faithful remnant. Now the question is to make, the thought for us, the consideration for us is we need to make sure we're part of that remnant. But even in the Bible tells us, even in the darkest period that's going to come upon human history during the Great Tribulation, even then, the Bible tells us there will be a remnant. And so here in the midst of feeling so alone, right, and I have to save the nation because there's no one else, right, God encourages Elijah's heart by saying, Elijah, man, just breathe. It's not all on you. It's not all on you. Yes, God wanted to use Elijah, but the Lord had plenty of others he could use as well. And what a reminder for us that when God calls us to serve him in some way, of course our heart should be, I want to be faithful. I want to be diligent. I don't want to be lazy. I want to give my best to what he's called me to. But before we put a pressure on ourselves that we weren't meant to carry, we need to remember something. And that is, God doesn't ultimately need us. He doesn't. God gives us the privilege to serve him. God gives us the honor to join with him. And yes, we will be accountable to what he calls us to do. But the ultimate success of his plan isn't dependent upon you and I. We aren't irreplaceable. If we aren't in the picture, God can raise up someone else. And that's what he's letting Elijah know. I've got 7,000. Right, if something happens to you, my plan's going to go on. I've got 7,000 reserved, Elijah. And I think understanding that really gives us a healthy understanding of our lives. And really an important recognition or reminder of who's God and who isn't. Because sometimes we can carry a weight in ministry. Again, whether it comes to the salvation of our family, salvation of our kids, our coworkers, our community, a ministry, we can carry a weight that God never intended for us to carry. But I'm the only believer in their lives. I mean, I'm their parent. I'm the only dad they're ever going to have. I'm the only Christian in the office. If I don't make it happen, it won't happen. And again, it's the right heart. It's a good heart. It's a passionate heart. We need more of that heart. But I think sometimes if we could just kind of stop and listen to what we're saying, we're basically putting ourselves in the place of God. We're basically almost putting ourselves above God. Yes, the Bible says we get the privilege of sowing. We get the privilege of reaping. But the Bible's clear. Only the Lord can change a heart. Only he can save a soul. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 7, when he said, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He's the only one that can change a life. And some of us may need to know tonight that the Lord has others. We may know nothing about that he can use for his purposes, that he can use to reach those that we are rightfully passionate about reaching. And at the same time, what an encouragement, I think, for Elijah as well to know that not only are there other faithful followers of the Lord within the nation who are ready to go out and stand for God, but God had obviously been at work saving these and setting them apart in the midst of such a dark time. And God did this without Elijah. And we know that because Elijah knows nothing about them. Right? They weren't saved by going to a Bible study that Elijah led. But this is news to Elijah. Yet God had been at work in this very dark time in the nation, transforming lives, saving these. And what it shows is that the Lord can handle things. And so instead of Elijah becoming depressed and full of self-pity over the fact that his life hadn't made more of a difference or made a difference like he thought it should, maybe he should have been spending more time rejoicing and being humbled that God would use him at all, that God would give him the privilege to have a part in any of this. And by the way, I would throw out there, I think what a picture this is of how effective the still small voice of the Lord really is in drawing these 7,000 in. Because that's how it had happened. It hadn't been through the dramatic. It had been a very quiet way. that God has saved these and transformed these lives. So we're going to stop here tonight because I want to spend more time looking at the last part of chapter 19 as this kind of mantle gets transferred. But as we consider tonight, again, maybe for some of us who are discouraged over what seems to be ineffectiveness of our witness or ineffectiveness in our faithfulness and service of the Lord, and maybe the Lord would want to encourage you tonight. Maybe we've even become bitter. Maybe we've even become angry towards the Lord because even though we were obedient, even though because we were faithful, he hasn't worked or he hasn't provided as we expected him to in our lives. Maybe the Lord wants to speak to us. Again, is that attitude wrong? It is. And we need to own it and we need to repent of it. But at the same time, the Lord wants to minister to us the same as he ministered to Elijah. Again, he knows we're weak. He knows we are as dust. He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts don't want to please him. He knows our hearts don't want to see others saved and transformed. And that brings a smile to his face. But he doesn't want us to carry something we were never meant to carry. He wants to minister to us the same way I believe as he ministered to Elijah. He wants to minister to our hearts tonight with his still, small voice. Now, we may want him to be in the fire, right, and be in the earthquake and be in the wind. I mean, that's wonderful when he is in those places. But I do know tonight his still, small voice is speaking because we're reading his word. And he's wanting to remind us that his ways aren't always our ways. Just because there aren't great demonstrations of his power doesn't mean he's not at work in your situation. Again, it's often through the quiet and ordinary ways that he does his best work. He's speaking to our hearts tonight, letting us know that no matter how things may seem in the moment, he still has a plan. And the good news is he still has work for us to do within that plan, if we will just simply do what he's called us to do. And I believe he's making it clear to us tonight that we can rest, no matter how alone we might feel tonight. We can rest knowing he has others set apart to carry out his work, and no matter how bad things get, there will always be a remnant of faithful believers. There'll always be those he can use. And we're going to see next time that Elijah actually heeds the voice of the Lord, and he moves forward in what God has assigned to him. Right, he says, okay, God, if this is what you called me to do, I'll do it. And he's going to head off and anoint Elisha, which again, God will use in mighty ways. But it's a great picture for us. I think a great way for us to end tonight just praying that with the Lord's strength, we will do the same. That we will be those who will just simply do what the Lord has told us to do. Take the next step and trust him that he'll take care of everything else. So let's pray. And let's make that our prayer tonight as we close. Father, we do want to thank you for the high privilege that you've given us, Lord, not only to save us, Lord, but then to set us apart and give us a role in your kingdom. Lord, giving us a part in ministry, Lord, choosing to allow us to partner with you, God, to see others come to know you, to see your name exalted, to see righteousness, Lord, rule and reign. Lord, we thank you that you would include people like us, Lord. People who are broken, people who fail so quickly, people who are so easily in a place where we throw pity parties, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you would want to include us and use us, Lord. What a gift it is, God. And I thank you, Father, that you recognize that we are of dust. You recognize we are human. You recognize that we get discouraged and we get depressed, Lord. And so, Father, I pray you just minister that same word and just in a still small way in our hearts tonight, Lord, we would hear your word speak to us. Whether we see anything dramatic or not, Lord, that we would hear your word, let us know, God, that your ways aren't always our ways, God. You encourage us to know that you're working even when we can't see it. God, would you encourage us tonight that no matter what is happening or not happening, you still have a plan, Lord. You have an eternal perspective, Lord. And again, we have a role in that. And so as you reveal that to us, God, help us to be found faithful, Lord, in your strength, just to do what you've told us to do. Continue to do what you've set in front of us, Lord. Trusting the results to you, Lord, and knowing that it's not all on us. God, you've not created us to carry this burden. You are God. You are the one who changes lives, Lord. You are the only one who can transform a heart, Lord. So may we lay that burden at your feet and just be able to rest in you, to be your vessels, and Lord, knowing that you will work and you'll bring the change in your way, in your time, Lord. So Lord, again, would you just encourage us as your people, Father? Lord, we want to be found faithful. We need you. We're nothing apart from you. So fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that we might be that faithful witness to you this week, Lord, knowing that you will do the work and you will get all the glory. So we love you and we thank you. We want to go out praising you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.